Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 20. I appreciate your especially comments about last week's sermon, but there's no competition in the body of Christ between each other or within yourself. So one of the greatest problems you could have, especially in any kind of a ministry, whatever that is, trying to take it up a step. You just do what's right, do what God called you to do, and let the chips fall where they will. Sometimes people get excited, and sometimes people fall asleep. So we'll see how well you do today. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the communication of the truth. And we talked about it several weeks ago. We talked about sometimes you have those moments in life where the Word of God hits you and it turns you 180 degrees. Well, if that happens every Sunday, you understand what you end up getting. It's just a continuous spinning in a circle. Because once you get switched to 180 degrees, now it's just a matter of a little bit of refining and adjustment week after week. And you can't come to church, you can't come to Bible study expecting every time to get knocked out of your seat, get spun all the way around. Otherwise, you're going to be in confusion. Line by line, week by week, day by day. And that's what I appreciate about being here, is that you put up with that. And I appreciate that. I've been in a variety of places where after a certain period of time, it's kind of like, okay, that's enough of that. Let's move on to something that's more productive. It fills the chair, something like that. There's fill chairs up in a church. You probably start with like a casino-like imitation with slot machines and entertainment. That'd help. It might not be what you want, but you could fill this place up with a variety of activities. So we want to make sure that we keep in the Word of God, and so we're going to continue with or without your blessing, 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're in a great chapter, a great story, and I particularly like the life of David because there's so much application to the life of David. You've got King Saul, you've got Jonathan, you've got David, you've got a variety of characters that are going to be coming and going, and I personally can see myself in each of their lives. Sometimes I'm King Saul, sometimes I'm living in rebellion towards God's plan. Sometimes I'm actively engaged in trying to become God's plan. And this warning, that's going to lead to disaster. You need to stay with the words of God. Stay with it, keep in your life. We're going to see Jonathan. This chapter is really about Jonathan in a lot of ways that we're going to see today. Jonathan is a great man of faith, a man that knows the Word of God, a man that understands what it means to be a friend of David, a friend of God in a covenant sense, and is willing to choose God's will over his own will, even if it means, in this case, supporting the man who's going to replace him. Now, how much faith do we have? How much faith? Do we have enough faith to, when we see God's plan, is to step aside ourselves and let someone else step into our place because they're the ones chosen? Do you have that ability? Do I have that ability in a variety of different places in my life to realize God is taking me somewhere else and someone else is going to step in? Do I have the ability to step aside and say, well, it's your turn? Or, as King Saul, to try and fight and hold on and lead to disaster. Jonathan has enough insight to be able to step aside and say, David, you're the one. It's not me. I'll be on your side, but I'm not going to fight against God's will. Or David here, as we can see so clearly, I think, in chapter 20, verse 1. Here we go, chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? What is going on? Now, I don't know about you, but I have been in that situation too. You do the best you can. You lay your life down. You dedicate yourself to a variety of things. You know, I'm thinking of dedicating yourself to a church, dedicating yourself to a pastor or some leadership. Say, I'm with you. I'm going to follow you. And then you get halfway through, and all of a sudden it's like, trying to take, what did I do wrong? The only thing I'm doing is trying to support your vision. I'm trying to help you build your kingdom. Where did I go wrong? And David comes back and says to Jonathan, I don't have the slightest idea what is going on. And he asks the question, what have I done? And again, you've been in that situation. Sometimes you can clearly say, well, this is what you've done. In my life, sometimes when things come against me, opposition comes, I say to Tony, I don't know what I did wrong. And then Tony tells me, well, it's about four things you did wrong. Oh, well, okay, I guess. And of course, then you make improvements, and time goes on. You try and make those adjustments. But David, after having run up to Samuel, if you remember a couple weeks ago in chapter 19, four times in chapter 19, Saul tried to take David's life. Came to his house, surrounded him with men, went up to Ramah to actually capture him, to kill him, threw a spear at him to start off the attack. But four different times, Saul went to kill David. And now he runs up to Samuel and returns to Jonathan and says, what is going on? Obviously, I think Samuel would have gave him some advice, but now he returns to try to make amends. Now, when we in the Psalm chapter 25 and 26, these two Psalms, we're going to look at them. We looked at 25 a little bit last time, but these Psalms give us a little bit of perspective. In chapter 25, David is like confessing sin, saying, you know, I want to be redeemed from my sin. I want to get right with you. I want to follow your ways. But then in chapter 26 of Psalms, David is now saying, I am walking in your ways. I'm going to hold to the covenant. I'm going to trust your loving kindness for me and continue to do right. Those Psalms are not directly tied into this account, but they sound very similar, very familiar to what David's going through. And we'll look at those here in a little bit. But he comes to Jonathan and says, what have I done? Why is your father trying to take my life? Now, interestingly, here in verse 2, it says, Jonathan replies, never. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It is not so. He says, no, my dad's not trying to kill you. Now, what Jonathan is not confused, but he's trusting back in Psalm 19, or 1 Samuel 19, verse 6, where it says, he appealed to his father, says, David is one of your best men. He defeated Goliath. He's the one that's helping hold this military together. Everything he does is for your benefit. And then Saul says in chapter 19, verse 6, it says, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. He made a promise. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. And so that is what Jonathan is still referring to. My dad took an oath. He says, you're not going to die. David, we got to get this reconciled. He says, you don't understand. My father is not going to kill you. And David says, well, I don't understand what just happened. I just had a flea for my life. He threw a spear at me. He sent men to capture me. If it weren't for the Spirit of God shutting down the military and shutting down King Saul, he said, I would have a huge problem right now. So Jonathan is denying it. Verse 3. But David took an oath. David himself takes an oath and says, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only one step between me and death. He says, Jonathan, your father's not going to tell you. And so Jonathan is caught between this place of trusting his father's oath and his friend David saying, take an oath. I'll take an oath too. He's trying to kill me. So now Jonathan's in this place. He says, well, I'm not sure which way I'm supposed to trust, what I'm supposed to do. And David is telling him, I'm only one step from death. I'm only one step from going over the edge. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. Now remember, they're covenant friends. They've made a covenant. We're going to talk about that covenant here again in this chapter. They're going to reconfirm their covenant. Very important phrase. The phrase is loving kindness. It's a covenant term used in Israel at this time. The word is hasid in the Hebrew, and it means a covenant where they partner together, where they will defend each other as if they were brothers. It's a covenant God made with Israel. It's what he dealt with Abraham. Jonathan and David are going to make this kind of covenant, and it relays over to our kind of a covenant we have with God today, a hasid covenant, a loving kindness covenant, that he is going to go out of his way to deliver us and take care of us. It has two parts. It has the part of the privileges of the covenant, but it also has the part of the responsibilities of a covenant. And that is what David and Jonathan have entered into. They both have privileges of helping each other, but they both have the obligation also of helping each other. And that is coming up very strongly here in this chapter. This chapter is filled with some very strong emotional terms, both in loving kindness in the sense of a covenant of caring and working with each other, but also we're going to get some very foul language. And I got handouts in the car, but I didn't bring them in. Because we're going to get to some of the foul language of King Saul, and I chickened out. Yes, I did. On the way over, I was telling Tony, I said, what do you think of this? And then she gave me the big eye, you know. I didn't type it out. I just used, like, the first letter and then dot, dot, dot. But you remember last week with the misspelling that we had and the little boys searching out more misspelling words? I didn't want to. I knew the parents would not appreciate it. So if you want the notes, I've got to get them after church, but they will be on the internet without the dot, dot, dot. But I didn't want to hand them out today. But we got strong emotional language in the covenant sense, but we also have strong language when Saul cuts loose with some very, very foul language. But let's go back here in chapter 19, verse 5. Jonathan just said, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. What are we going to do, David? We got to reconcile this. You can't die. So David says, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. And the word I there is in the emphatic, meaning I'm supposed to dine with the king. David in chapter 19 was attacked in the palace. He was attacked at his home. He was attacked at Ramah and Naoth at the Bible school campus there. Saul was going after him. And now I'm expected to come to dinner with the king. I'm supposed to sit down at the table with King Saul. That's what he's saying there. Tomorrow's the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. Can you imagine that? How ridiculous is that? I'm not going to show up for dinner. I'll get pinned to the wall. Well, the new moon festival was something they did every month. They'd welcome in the new month. As the new moon came, the new month began, they'd have a festival. It was both a civic holiday and a religious holiday. They bring offerings to the Lord, a burnt offering. It'd be a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving as they began a new month and is part of the Jewish cycle of their religious holidays. David says, I'm supposed to be there at the meal, the new moon festival. It's going to be a special deal. The king is going to have all of his men with him. He's going to have the general. Jonathan's going to be there. David, one of his mighty men, are supposed to see at the table with King Saul to celebrate this monthly festival. But he says, let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. So what they're going to have, we're going to do this right here. It's today. Then there's going to be an evening. Then there's going to be tomorrow. And then there'll be another evening. Then there'll be the day after tomorrow. They're going to meet today, tomorrow, the day after tomorrow in the evening. So there are going to be two nights he's going to be in the field. Before the second night, Jonathan's going to come meet with him, tell him what he found. Here's my plan. I'm going to go hide in the field. Now, David, who is very famous now in Israel, is not going to be able to go down to Bethlehem and wait at home because Saul will look for him there. David, we're going to find out, as we've already seen, how did Saul find out that he was at Ramah at Naoth? People told him, we found David. David is being now portrayed. He's being slandered. He's got all kinds of bad publicity coming out. David is now being slandered as one who's trying to attack the king, take the throne. He's got all kinds of accusations. So people who are confused or just reading the newspapers, think David is a fugitive. And so if David goes out in public, hey, Saul, we found him. Here he is. They think they're doing a public service of turning in God's man. So David cannot go home. He doesn't know who to trust. He knows he can trust Jonathan. At least he's trying to convince Jonathan, you've got to trust me. So he's going to have to go out and hide in the field for these 3 days and two nights. He said, I'm going to hide in the field. If your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole family or his whole clan. If he says, very well, that's okay, then your servant is saved. Then I misread your father. If he says, oh, well, okay, that's fine. He said, well, maybe I'm... But he says, if he loses his temper, and again, this is a common occurrence in the palace of King Saul, for King Saul to lose his temper and throw things like spears at people. If he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. So, here's the plan. You go and tell him that I'm down in Bethlehem with my family celebrating an annual feast. Now, an annual feast would be one of the seven feasts that Israel was to do. But remember, there's no tabernacle. It's been destroyed. So many times what they would do is they'd just have on one of the new moon celebrations, they'd go to their family in their hometown and have it together. He says, just tell him I'm having one of those annual family meetings. You know, it's Christmas at my house or something like this. I want you to notice right here, David is trusting Yahweh, but David is being deceptive and David is lying. We're going to see here for these next few chapters that, the book of James says your tests and trials, they test the genuineness of your faith, the dokimazo of your faith. They take your faith and they test it if it's genuine. Tests and trials do. That's what James teaches. It's the first chapter. And David's tests and trials. We already started right there, chapter 1, or verse 1, saying, why is this happening? What have I done wrong? Oh, nothing, David. God is just testing your faith. God is just getting you ready. And here's his first test right here. He says, now you go lie to the king for me, and I'll stay here and trust Yahweh. Now that's not bad, you see what I'm saying? He's trying to make a point. I'm not saying that's evil, but you're going to find out as David develops here, and in chapter 20, he's going to use a little deception. Chapter 21, if you come back next week, it should be funny, okay? Chapter 21 is comical, I think. Well, maybe not. But chapter 21 is, as David begins to continue to lie and deceive and try and imitate, he's going to find himself in some ridiculous situations because of his lying. And the tests and trials that God is putting him through is going to prove to him eventually, the lying and deception, you don't need that. You just need the faith in Yahweh. David here is beginning with faith in Yahweh, mixed with a little deception and lying, just kind of throw up a little smoke screen. It's a good strategy. But as he goes, those strategies start to become very complicated for him and gets himself into some huge troubles. He's going to end up in the palace of the king of the Philistines, next chapter 29. He's going to end up in the palace in front of the king with the armor or the soldiers of Philistines beginning to surround him. We've got David cornered in the palace of the Philistines. And David is going to begin to think, wait a minute, this wasn't a good idea. And he's going to have to act his way out of that. And I think right about at the end of chapter 21, David comes to the conclusion, I'm just going to stay with faith in Yahweh and let the chips fall where they will. What about the deception, the lying, and trying to manipulate people? That gets too complicated. I'll just be honest. And so I think the faith or the trials that David is going through right here, you can see them very quickly starting to refine David's faith and begins to drop off the stuff that is humanistic or our human viewpoint as we try and use them to achieve God's will. David drops those off. And by the end of the book, you're going to have a man, God, who doesn't lie and is not deceptive, but just trusts Yahweh. What happens if they attack me? I still trust Yahweh. Should you lie? No, I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to be deceitful. I'm just going to do the truth. So understand right here, he's learning. That's what's nice about this. We're watching. He's about 20 years old. We're watching a 20-year-old learn how to walk in faith. And we're going to be able to track David from a young boy in the sheep field all the way up to a 70-year-old man dying. And we're going to be able to watch his whole life as he goes through the entire life experience in these two books. And in this case right here, he's going to trust Yahweh, but he wants Jonathan to lie for him. Very well, he says. Verse 8, after he's saying, I want you to go tell him this. If he loses his temper, you know he's trying to kill him. If he says, oh, that's fine, then I've misread him. But verse 8, here's our first use of the word hasid in this chapter, the Hebrew phrase hasid. For you, he says, talking to Jonathan, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me over to your father. He says, as for you, you show kindness, loving kindness. You show hasid. You now treat me like a friend. You treat me like a brother. You treat me better than you treat yourself because I'm doing the same thing for you. He says, you have to help me out. Now, this use of the word hasid is going to be several places here. I'm going to show you very quickly in verse 8. Hasid is used in show kindness and into a covenant. If you drop down into verse, 14, there it is again. But show me unfailing kindness, and then verse 15, and do not ever cut off your kindness. See, this is not the word kindness. Oh, we should be kind one to another. That's a good word. This kindness is hasid. It's a loving kindness. It's covenant kindness. You have no other obligation than to treat me like you treat yourself. It's again, it's an obligation and it's privileges. It continues in verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now, in the previous verses, we're talking about Jonathan and David having a covenant of friendship. They've sworn allegiance to each other. But now, by the time 16 gets there, David and Jonathan realized what's taking place. David is going to be the next king. And it's not just going to be David, it's going to be the house of David, as is going to continue all the way through history then. Made a covenant with the house of David for his particular family line. He says, I want your family to always show my family kindness. Not kindness, I'll stop and help you fix your flat tire, but loving kindness, hasid, the covenant type of love that I will stop and give you my car so that you can continue on your way. It's a huge term. It's a covenant a kindness here. Now it goes on, going on in verse 17, and Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. And again, that can be a love in a relationship, but in this case right here, he loved him because they were in a contract, in a covenant relationship. We need to stop and interject right here what marriage is. Marriage in our culture so often is love in the sense of I feel love for this person. But you understand, you can have love for a person. You can have emotion for a person. You can fall in love. But the minute you form a marriage agreement, that is a hasid covenant. That is now a covenant. It's no longer based on emotions, boys and girls. It's now based on a covenant. A covenant that cannot be broken. You now treat that person like you treat yourself. Now, if there's emotion, enjoy it. If there's a love experience, enjoy it. But you've got to focus right here that this is now a marriage covenant. You can't just set it aside. Well, we're not in love anymore. It doesn't matter. You've sworn a covenant to each other that you will treat each other like you would treat yourself. Now understand, if both married couples are doing that, like Jonathan and David here are in this covenant, giving up their lives for each other, it's pretty easy to maintain the emotion of that covenant. It's pretty easy to maintain a love relationship where you have feelings or emotion for that person because that person is more interested in you than you are in yourself, and vice versa. Remember, there's two parts of the covenant. The covenant privileges and the covenant obligations. I have the privilege of the marriage covenant that I have a person that's very interested in me and more than they are in themselves, willing to lay their life down and help me achieve what God's called me to do. But that's part of the privilege. Part of the obligation, it goes back the other way. I have to, just like Ephesians says, I have to lay down my life and help her because her, God's will for her life is what I need to do. And when you get that kind of relationship working back and forth, you've got a Hasid covenant. It's a good thing. It's a covenant. It's the same term that God used with Abraham, with Israel, with Jesus, and refers to our New Testament covenant with God through Jesus. It's the new covenant or the Hasid covenant. You saw the cross. Jesus laid down his life for you so that you could participate in this covenant. It's a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to chapter 20, looking in verse 8. And David is now calling Jonathan to remember the covenant they formed way back in the beginning when they first met and they became friends. He says, as for you, show kindness to your servant. In other words, he's saying, he's not just saying, be kind to me and do me a favor. He says, listen, remember our covenant. For you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. We have now an agreement. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. In other words, the covenant says this, you need to treat me right. Now, if I have done something wrong, if I have violated my covenant, such as trying to kill your father and take the throne for myself, David says, then I'm guilty, kill me. But he says, I don't think I have. And Jonathan, you know I haven't. So you can kill me if I'm guilty, but I know I'm not. Verse 9, Jonathan replies, never. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? I'm not lying to you. In other words, David was saying to him, you got to keep your covenant. Are you holding something back from me? And Jonathan says, no. If I thought dad was trying to kill you, I would let you know. Verse 10, David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? He says, when you go to that, I'm obviously going to do this little trick. He's going to go down there to that new moon festival and say, David's not here. He says, now, if your father gets mad, who's going to tell me that there's a problem? Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. In other words, he says, if everything's okay, I'm going to bring you back. I want you to come back to the palace. But he says, I swear by God and may God punish me if I don't let you know and help you escape safely. David is about to enter into a 10-year period as a fugitive. Do you understand what I just said? He's 20 years old. He's already a hero in Israel. He's already killed Goliath. He's already been faithful. He's already written several of the Psalms. He's already walking in faith towards Yahweh. He's already been anointed to be the next king. And he's this close to, he's just standing. He's already married into the royal family. He's this close to the throne. He's just standing in position. All Saul's got to do is die or hand the throne over or whatever. But he's this close. He's just got to hold this position. But you know what's going to happen now? The whole thing is going to collapse. And for the next 10 years, he's going to be public enemy number one. He's not even going to be close to Saul. There's going to be people protecting King Saul from David. David is going to be living in the wilderness, running from caves and hiding in the hills, living out in the open. He's going to end up living over in the land of the Philistines. This is the king of Israel who was this close to the throne. He was the armor bearer standing next to Saul, Saul's number one right-hand man. And within in a moment, boom, he's gone. It's over. It's like, do you understand? That's a huge test. That's a huge test. It's easy to believe God called him and Samuel anointed him to be the next king when he's standing right by the throne. It's just right here. It's just right here. I'll just wait. I'm faithful. And then all of a sudden God says, no, you run. You run like a bunny. And he started running. He's hiding for the next 10 years. He's running. And now, are you the next king? I don't see how that's going to work. But David is going to be able to maintain faith in God's plan and continue to be righteous and do what's right while on the run, completely innocent, being hunted down by the king of Israel, who logically he would say, he's my enemy, I should just kill him. But David is going to hold his position for 10 years doing what's right, and finally God is going to turn all the circumstances, and just as surely as he was just a step away from the throne and the whole thing went backwards and he had to run away for 10 years, God is going to take him from the land of the Philistines in a matter of moments, a matter of just a few simple moves, and put him on the throne in Hebron and eventually over all of Israel. Just like God is going to put him right there, God is going to move him away, God is going to bring him back. But it takes a man of faith to be able to go through all those testings and all those ups and downs of the yo-yo, even to the place, as David begins this chapter, what have I done? I have been faithful. I'm standing in line doing what I'm supposed to do, and now I'm going to have to run. And David is in the field, and he knows that Jonathan's not going to come back and tell him, well, you know, things went real good. Dad was wondering where you were. Here's his get well card. He hopes you're feeling better. He heard you were sick. Saul's going to try and kill Jonathan. And Jonathan is going to come out and tell David what David already knew. David, you got to run. David, I knew it. And now that, he's confused, why is this happening? But we know it's for testing. It's for preparing him to be the king. And David's going to be facing 10 years on the run. Now, understand that the huge emotional swing that he's going to have to go through. From being the public hero, of being more famous than Saul. That's what got him in trouble. Saul has slain his thousands. David is his tens of thousands. They're singing that on Monday. But by the end of the month, they've got posters up looking for him. He can't even go out in public because someone will turn him in. Then verse 12, here we go. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time of the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But, now watch this. Here's a switch. Up until this point, who's been begging for the remembrance of the covenant? David's been telling Jonathan, remember our covenant. Don't deceive me. We have a covenant. And Jonathan said, of course I'm not going to deceive you. I'm going to be honest with the covenant. But now watch all of a sudden. Guess who's now going to start begging? Because Jonathan is also a man of faith. He knows what God is doing. He knows David is the next king. He knows David is innocent. He knows David is going to be on the run for 10 years. But as surely as God is going to send him off on a run for 10 years, God is going to bring him back. And in 10 years, or whenever it happens, they don't know the time frame, but Jonathan knows that whenever David is brought back, I want you to remember the covenant also. That's what he says right here, verse 14. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. Now, who's going to try and kill Jonathan? This time in history, when the one king's family, one dynasty was overcome by another dynasty, the new dynasty, for example, King Saul's dynasty is overcome by the Davidic dynasty. The Davidic dynasty would then eliminate all of Saul's family. Just kill them all. That secures that. There's no claim to the royal throne. And Jonathan is knowing good and well that his dynasty is going to take the seat of the throne. As Samuel said, it's known among the public. But he says, show me kindness and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Now, this is interesting. One of David's enemies is King Saul and those that are siding with him. And Jonathan says, the Lord is going to cut off all of your enemies. He says, I know the Lord is going to kill my father. I know the Lord is going to cut off all of those who are standing against his will for you becoming king. But please, he's saying, separate me from the enemies and remember our covenant. In other words, he could stand with the judged men, Saul and his family, that are going to be judged by God because here's the new king coming. Or he can say, David, before you become king, I want a covenant with you so that when you become king, I'm on your side and I will submit to you. It is very interesting. What we have right here is a little picture of where we are at as people. We can live on the earth as humans, as simple men, as Paul calls them, mere men, descendants of Adam, living in rebellion towards God, who's coming soon to establish his kingdom on the earth. And we can live in rebellion because the Bible says that when he returns, the nations will be punished and the unfaithful will be removed. He is going to judge men simply for being men, being mankind. Mankind is in rebellion towards God. But he's offered a covenant. He's offered a covenant to mankind. If you want to go the way of all the men, or in this case, the way of Saul's family, and be judged when David becomes king, you can stand here and wait. Or you can enter into a covenant today. Flip over to Revelation. This is a great verse in Revelation. In Revelation, the last book, last chapter, chapter 22. And this is what this is talking about right here. It's a different terminology, but it's the same picture. Revelation 22, verse 17. Probably the last page of your Bibles, right before the last book called Maps. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Speaking to the soon coming dynasty of Jesus Christ, which will be a dynasty that reigns forever with, of course, the one eternal king. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Now watch this. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. If you are thirsty, if you are in a position where you realize that you are living in rebellion towards God's plan, and that when the king comes, your dynasty is going to be eliminated, then right here, let him come. If you want this covenant today, the covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Or back in the terminology today, whoever wishes, let him participate in this covenant, this seed covenant. It's open. If you want to have faith in Jesus Christ and separate yourself from the judgment that is coming on the earth, you can sign up right here. Just join the covenant. Say, I'm in. Drink freely from the water of life, or come into this covenant. It's a covenant that has been sealed, as Jesus said, not with your obedience, not with anything you're going to do, but sealed, as he said, the new covenant in his blood. He paid the price, and now he offers you. Do you want to be part of this covenant? Just like Jonathan is going to be able to say to his family, we have a covenant with the house of David. If you want to participate, just say it. Just, I'm in. I believe in this covenant. We're going to see that very strongly in 2 Samuel. See, what this chapter is setting a foundation for some events in 2 Samuel, when Jonathan, who is going to die on Mount Gilboa being faithful to his father at the hand of the Philistines, is going to have a son, Mephibosheth, who is going to be brought into David's presence, fearing that he is going to be eliminated, fearing that he is going to be exterminated, because guess what? He's of the house of the former dynasty of Saul. And he's going to be brought in and cowering like a dog in front of David, fearful that he's going to have his head cut off in front of the new dynasty. And David has him stand up and said, please, sit at my table, because I have a covenant with your father, Jonathan. Well, what about my father Saul? I have a greater covenant with your father. You've got a grandfather who was in rebellion towards me, but you have got a second one, Jonathan, who made a covenant with me, and you're in, because of what Jonathan did. And Mephibosheth is going to go from being a running, hidden rebel trying to just survive, because as soon as David finds out where he is, he knows someone, he's going to send someone to kill him, to being brought in, he knows it's judgment day, to being raised up to sit at the king's table for the rest of his life as a royal member of the family, based on what? Based on this covenant right here. Let's read it again. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 20, looking at verse 14. And again, we might want to mention the switch. In earlier, David was calling Jonathan, remember, we've got a covenant. Now Jonathan is looking down the future saying, I know God's going to deliver you, and I know you're going to be king. And then I'm going to be the one begging for the covenant. I'm going to be the one that needs this covenant. And he says, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness. Cut off your kindness is with the word hasid. Cut off your covenant love from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Again, all of David's enemies will be eliminated, but please keep us in remembrance of that covenant. So verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. Yes, I want all of your enemies dead. And Jonathan and David reaffirmed his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. And all those terms, reaffirmed the oath, love, loved, and loved, all those verbs are all based on the covenant. They're reaffirming, yes, from now on, we're not only friends, but our households now have a covenant, and I will never destroy your household, and your household will always protect me. Verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon festival. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Azel. Again, there's this place out in the field outside of Gibeah where Saul's palace is at. David's going to be waiting. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy after and say, go find the arrows.
If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe, there is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are all beyond you, keep running, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. He ends that whole, here's our plan. But then he says, concerning what we just talked about, our covenant, do not forget our covenant. So the plan is going to be simple. When he sees how his father reacts, he's going to take a young boy out, and it's going to be a small boy, it's described later on here, someone that is going to be young enough not to ask questions or think this is strange behavior. What do you want me to do? Go get these arrows. Go get them. Is this fun? It's like, yeah, just go get them, and I'll shoot them again for you. A lot of fun. This all the time when I was a kid. Go get the arrows. It's called go get the arrows. It's going to get a boy young enough that he's not going to come back and go, that was dumb. And go back to the palace and say, you know, me and Jonathan just played. We played go get the arrows. You ever played snipes? Anybody had took you snipe hunting? Yeah, same thing. My dad did it to me. Took some hunting too. You stand here and just wait. I'll chase all the snipes in this sack. They're saying, wait for a sack. You ever know what snipe hunting is? There's a bunch of snipes out there. What's a snipe? You know? And then you go out and you start running. You say, I'm going to go out here and chase. Then you go out and sit down and drink pop and talk. And just kind of kids are out there with a sack waiting for the snipe to start. You're going to come right around this corner, all the snipe. And eventually they come back, where's all the snipe? It's like, okay, someday you can play that with your kid. Well, so you know, the kid's going to be young enough where he's not going to go back to the palace and say something like, that was a dumb game. He's going to go get the arrows and bring them back. But if he shoots them short and says, they're on this side, come back over here and pick them up. The word will be, it's like a communication. So for David, no, it's okay, come on in. But if he's going to shoot just these long shots, the kid's going to run forever to go get them. He says, no, keep going, they're way out there. Then David's going to know, you better start running and don't come back. Verse 24, so David hid in the field. And now understand this? Again, I want to point this out. This is tough. David was in a place of royalty. David is the son-in-law to the king. David has his own place in Gibeah. He's married to the king's daughter-in-law. He's a hero. They're singing songs about him on the radio. He's famous. But guess where God put him? In the field. Can't even go home. He's lost his home. His parents and his brothers are hearing rumors that David is not behaving correctly in Gibeah. No one knows exactly what's going on, so David is reduced to a field, and that is where he's going to sit there for 2.5 days in the field. What do you think he's going to do? Worry? Maybe. But he's eventually going to do what he always does. He's going to come back and he's going to write a psalm. He's going to come back to his faith. And I want to very quickly, please, if you would, go to Psalm chapter 26. And this psalm, some of the psalms have got in their titles the exact time and location that it fits in. This one doesn't. So I don't know if this is where this one fits. No one knows. No one knows where the psalm fits chronologically. But we do know it's by David. And as we read it, it does sound like it could fit here. Nonetheless, this is how David would think during his life at different situations like this. And it's got 12 verses. I want to read through it very quickly. It's broken down to some very simple things. If you look in chapter, don't look in verse 25, chapter 25. But in chapter 25, he's looking at himself and examining his life saying, have I done wrong? What do I need to fix in my life? Well, at the end of chapter 25, he's back in fellowship, says, I've confessed all my sins. Hey, it's not unusual to have to confess your sins. In fact, it's something you should do daily. I mean, unless you're not human. Is to keep yourself, to keep checking yourself, examine yourself. It says at communion, examine yourself. Are you missing something? Is there something wrong? Keeping you out of fellowship with God. But once you're back in fellowship with God and you're walking in the power of God in the sense of fellowship, then you've got chapter 26. You just keep on going. You will have disasters. You'll have trouble. You'll have problems. But you are in right standing with God, not just because of the cross that put you there, but because you are now choosing good decisions. Understand, you have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But you, in your life, can separate yourself, not in the fact that you're going to break that relationship, but you can separate yourself from the power of that relationship by walking in sin. That's where you confess your sin, get back in the circle of fellowship with God, and continue walking in the power. Chapter 25 would have been his confession. Now in chapter 26, we now see David saying, I am in fellowship. I have a relationship with God through a covenant, but I am choosing to walk in God's ways. There's two parts of a covenant with God in this sense, as far as our daily life. One is faith in the covenant, and the other is obedience in the covenant. You're not saved by obedience, but you experience the power of the covenant by walking in line with God's word. Let's look in chapter 1 of Psalm 26. It says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Vindicate means judge me so as to defend me. He says, I want you to be my attorney because I know I've done what's right. I have led a blameless life. Now understand, blameless is not saying perfect. Blameless is saying that this man is in fellowship with God. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Notice that words, blameless and trusted. It's got obedience and faith. Test me. Now here in verse 2, there's three words. Test, try, and examine. Now if you're brave enough, pray this prayer. If you're not, just say, that was a nice prayer that David prayed and don't remember. But try this sometime at home, if you're brave enough. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. You see, you may not want to pray that prayer. But David is saying, and it's the same idea of testing me for improvement. The word examine is the same word used for testing gold, where you take gold, you heat up in fire, and you separate the dross from the gold, its surfaces, or the silver. You take and purify metal. He's saying, Lord, I am walking blameless and I'm trusting you, but I want you to keep testing me, keep trying me, examine me, purify me with life situations. And this is exactly what's taking place in David's life. He went from the throne out to the field. And he's saying potentially, Lord, all right, let's find out what's wrong. I'm confident that I'm walking in your ways, but I'm confident there's still room for improvement. He says, verse 3, for your love is ever before me. There's that word, hasid, your love, your loving kindness. Our covenant is ever before me. He says, before, actually it means before my eyes. I am forever concentrating and remembering on the covenant we have. I'm walking blameless. I know you're going to examine me, but I'm trusting in that covenant. You will not fail me, that you will take me to the place of completion. He says, your covenant is ever before me. And to concentrate on the covenant that we have with God, that His loving kindness has been poured out on us through the cross, but also in our daily lives, that He's continuing everything that happens. He's leading us towards a greater relationship, a greater understanding, and a greater power of becoming more Christ-like. It gives you these things, something to contemplate, something to concentrate on, something to help you examine your situation. Like David, why is this happening to me? Oh, I know why this is happening. This is to help me. Why is disaster around me? It's going to make me stronger. Instead of crying and whining, I understand God is doing a work in my life. I'm going to stay faithful to Him. The next thing, it's a source of encouragement so you don't quit. Another one, it's a reason to praise God. You ever wonder how come people can praise God when there's disaster and bad things have happened? You ever seen people that have bad things in their life? And it's like, and they're still happy? They're still worshiping God? It's like, how? Why don't you be like Job's wife said, curse God and die. Look what He did to you. No. I know the end. I know the covenant. I know that the one I've got a Hasid covenant with, that He is going to take this and it's going to work for my benefit. And the last one is something to imitate. If God is treating me this way, like as Jonathan says, told David, treat me with the loving kindness that God has treated you. I'm going to treat you in the same kind of covenant relationship. Those are the first three verses. The next two, 4 and 5, deal with the evil men. David says this, I do not sit with deceitful men, like at the new moon festival with Saul, nor do I consort with hypocrites. People who say they're following God but are not. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Then verse 6, 7, and 8 talks about his public worship and how excited it is to be in fellowship with God and people in public worship. He says in verse 6, I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise. Not only worshiping, but testifying to God's goodness. In other words, he is living a blameless life. He separated himself from evil, which puts him in a position now, I will now testify to what you've done. Proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. And then verse 9 and 10, talking about avoiding evil. He says, do not take away my soul along with the sinners, knowing that the covenant, they didn't have a covenant with him and the evildoers will be eliminated. Do not take away my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. Verse 11, but I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. In other words, he says right here, there's this group over here that do not have a covenant and they will be eliminated. But I have a covenant with you and I'm walking obedience, he says, that means you will deliver me. David now has convinced himself, potentially in the field that day, that night, that I'm just going to wait because guess what? I have a covenant. I'm in obedience to that covenant. God is going to not with the evil men, walking in righteousness, so I will be delivered. And verse 12 makes his conclusion. My feet stand on level ground. I am standing in a right relationship with God. The earth may shake, but I'm on level ground. Things may fall, but I'm on level ground.
in the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. And so that may have been something David was contemplating that evening in the field, or those two evenings in the field. We're back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, trying rapidly to finish this chapter. Here we go. Thank you for your patience. Verse 24, so David hid in the field. Chapter 20, verse 24. And when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. Here it is. Here's the big, we're going to see what happens. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan. So Saul's got his back to the wall. Why? Probably for he's paranoid. No one can attack him from behind because he can see everybody. He's got his back against the wall. His customary place. He's worried. He didn't know who to trust. He knows he's been eliminated. You remember, Saul is living in rebellion towards God's plan. He knows that God says, your dynasty is not going to endure. You're coming down. So now the rest of Saul's life is spent trying to thwart God's promise. It's like his whole idea. Now, wouldn't that have been life? Trying to overthrow the creator of the universe's plan. I mean, some people, their entire life is spent. God says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to judge the earth. I'm going to establish my kingdom. That's on a big scale. But you're either going to follow me or you're going to suffer disaster. You're going to suffer judgment. I don't think so. If we work really hard, how would you like to be trying to overcome the plan of God? Your entire life is to overcome the plan of God. It'd drive you crazy, just like Saul. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan and Abner. That's his general. We'll get to more about Abner later. He was a general and also Saul's cousin. Sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that first day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean, meaning something had happened that he couldn't come and eat before the Lord. Surely he is unclean. Verse 27, but the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Now, Saul's suspicious. Now this is kind of funny even here, because in chapter 19, Saul tried to kill David four times, and now David's not at supper. It's like, well, why is David not here? You tried to kill him yesterday? Maybe that has something to do with it? David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't, notice, the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Doesn't call him David, calls him son of Jesse. Now, that's an insult, a mild insult, because the son of Jesse, you know, the commoner, he's not the son of royalty. Son of Jesse. Doesn't say his name, has no royalty, no claim to the throne. Son of Jesse, there's no claim to the throne here. Jonathan answered, oh, here's the test. Are you ready? Here's where the fireworks begin. Get the kids distracted. Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Here it is. Oh, that's fine. That's fine. Or this. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, in the NIV translation, thank God for the NIV translation for Sunday mornings in church. If this was Monday night in my house, we'd preach this a little differently. The NIV says, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Let your imaginations go. That's exactly what it means. If this was said in a heat of rage, he would not, I mean, he's in a rage. He's not using that flowing language. He says something else. And again, I could give you three translations that translate it more correctly. It's foul. It's vulgar. And we're not done. You're not amused. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse? Sided with means chosen. You have chosen the son of Jesse instead of me. Or actually what he's saying, you've chosen the son of Jesse instead of yourself. You have chosen the son of Jesse. There's that derogatory term. You've chosen the son of a commoner instead of yourself, who is royalty. Going on, look at this. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So as long as the son of Jesse. Why? Why? Because David wants to be king? No, because the living God has made a promise. And there's only one way we can stop the promise that David will be king. We must kill David. It's logical, Jonathan. But at the same time, it's completely illogical. King Saul has heard the word of God. David is going to be king. Okay, so what do we do? Well, you submit to the will of God. No. We kill David. What? That is what God is going to... There's no way. We just saw in chapter 19, he sent men to kill David. And the Spirit of God came over the floor. It's like, there, you're not going to kill David. He's standing right there. You can't even touch him. And now he says, Jonathan, you're not thinking logically. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. You're crazy. You will never be king, nor will your kingdom be established as long as the son of Jesse is alive on the earth. And then he says, where am I at here? With the son of Jesse, here it is. Have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you. And that speaks in the Hebrew. That says to your mother's nakedness, speaking of two times, the point of conception and birth. To your own shame. He says you are useless. The point of conception and the point of birth from your mother are useless, Jonathan. You've thrown away your very reason for existence. In other words, he's telling Jonathan, you've got to think like me. You've got to protect what you want. You've got to become the man that you want to be. Otherwise, your entire purpose, the reason your mother bore you, is a waste. In other words, he's calling his son a waste. He's attacking his heritage. He's not royalty. You're not acting like my royalty. And you're not giving your mother and yourself any honor by honoring the fact that you are the next king of Israel. He says you are useless. Verse 32. Jonathan, missing all of the insults and going right back to the heart of the issue, because it's not about him. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Bringing Saul back to chapter 19, verse 6, where Saul made the oath. He says, no, really, my fault. He's innocent. I'm not going to kill David. He says again, hoping it will work a second time. Why should he be put to death? What has David done? Now, Jonathan's getting mad. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Now, there's a man who is completely illogical. Jonathan, we got to kill David so you can be king. She said, well, what has he done? I'll kill you. It's like, wait. We're supposed to kill David. He's completely illogical. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew, the light bulb came on, that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger, obviously, he's not just going to walk out, Christ-like. He realizes his friend that he's got a covenant with is under threat, that his father is now crazy, and his father is living against God's will. He left in fierce anger. That's the strongest Hebrew word for someone who's very disappointed. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him, just one. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? The boy's ready to pull the arrow out of the ground. He says, isn't it further? No, it's right here. Oh, well, then bring it back. Hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing at all of this. Only Jonathan and David knew what was going on. Verse 40, then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and says, go, carry these back into the town. Take these back into Gibeah. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan. Notice what David does. The subject bows before the crown prince. Jonathan is still the crown prince. And David bows before him and says, no, I still honor you for your position. Three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. These two realize that this is goodbye, that they are no longer safe together. Jonathan can't start running. Jonathan has to stay with his father. Jonathan is going to prove in so many ways that he is a great man. He is going to realize that his father is living in rebellion towards God, that David is the next king. So what do, Jonathan? You side with David and run with David? Well, no, I'm the son of the king. The son of a king has to be faithful to the king. I mean, I got to stay and help him. And that's a huge step. I mean, in one sense, I got to go with the man of God, but in the other sense, this is my position. I am the crown prince of Israel. He's gonna live that out to such an extent, which one of the most emotional chapters in the Bible, I believe, is when Jonathan dies on Mount Gilboa with his father, knowing that his father is wrong. He's not trying to help his father rebel, but he's standing in his position with a father that is misbehaving, who is the king of Israel, but he's the crown prince of Israel. If the king dies, I die. And he stood on Mount Gilboa, letting God do what he would, doing what he had to do, fighting his nation that wasn't fighting for his nation while it was in rebellion towards God. He had to make a choice. And Jonathan here is weeping because he knows they're never going to be together again. There's going to come another chapter. They're going to meet briefly for a few verses, say goodbye for another last time. But David now, it says, wept the most. And I believe that's probably because David knows what lies ahead. It says, now they realize, it says that the Lord, it said earlier here, that the Lord had sent him away. David knows who's sending him. It's not Saul. Who's sending him into exile? David says, the Lord is sending me away. So God could stop this in a moment, but God has chosen for me to run like a criminal. Why? To test me. He's examining me. He's answering my prayer I prayed last night. Test me, try me, examine me. Okay, run like a bunny. Say, oh, not really. Can I just stay like I am? But David wept the most because he realized that all of his efforts, all of his human efforts to please Saul, to maintain his position, and he doesn't know when he's coming back. Is this going to be for a month? Is this going to be for a year? Surely not a decade. Surely not an entire decade of running from King Saul. That's what it's going to take. He's anointed as king at the age, say, 14, 15, something like that. We don't know for sure. But we know when he became king, 30. He becomes king of Judah when he's 30 years old. That's a long time from junior high to a 30-year-old man. David learned a lot. David learned a lot. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. So together right there, they say goodbye. But notice, it's a covenant between Jonathan and David, but also the Lord. Like it says in Ecclesiastes, the strand of three is not easily broken. Their relationship is not just based on two men. It's two men standing in covenant with each other, but also with God. It's the strongest bond that can ever be. It's the same thing with marriage. A man and a woman mixed with that third, the Lord, a covenant before the Lord, is the strongest thing there can be. We have a covenant with God, but that covenant extends no more than just with a relationship with God for eternity, but it empowers us to have covenants and trust and work with each other in the same standing. A strand of three is not easily broken. I'd like to have you bow your heads, please. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for this story, this example, the example of courage of Jonathan being able to lay down his life, of what his father insisted that he have, but saying, no, there's something more important. It's God's will. And actually protected the man who'd replace him. We thank you for the example of David who knowing that you are working in his life, that we're sending him into exile, that you are testing and trying him and preparing him. Father, we ask that we might have the same courage as you work in our lives. And we do honestly ask that you would examine us, test us, and take us to that place that we can be more productive for you. And Father, we hear the warning of Saul, who though he knew the word of God, you knew the plan of God, continued to fight against it and proved himself to be irrational and leading himself to destruction. Father, please check our hearts and stop us in these kind of behaviors. Keep these thoughts far from our mind. Again, we thank you for this church. We thank you for these people. We thank you for your spirit, your word, and we thank you for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.